Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Shannon. Good morning again, everybody. How's it going? Good. It was like three of you. Three of you are good. You know what? Before I even start, I just want to acknowledge this morning that life is weird right now. Amen? You know, it feels like we put a lot of time and thought and energy into, you know, preparing for this return to normal and returning to the auditorium and all of that. And we, I think in general, we're all just so ready. We've been so ready for this pandemic, this thing to be over. And it feels a little like right about the time we were all over it and ready for it to be over, it's kind of, I don't know. I don't know if it's coming back. I don't know if that might be too negative. But just, it's just weird, right? And I am tired. Are you tired? I am tired. I don't even know why I'm saying that, other than perhaps just to say, know that you're not alone. And know that your church family is with you and loves you and is praying for you. And I think that this is a time when we're all tired that we just need to lean into one another more than ever, because we're going to need it. We might have to lean into one another from a few feet apart outdoors, but nevertheless, that's where we're at. So anyways, that was free of charge. Everything's free of charge. Okay. Good morning, church family. We are in week three of our series on the greatest commandment. And each week, we're focusing on one of the four things that Jesus said we're supposed to love God with: our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And this week, we're on mind. The Greek word is actually dianoia, which means thought or intelligence or understanding. And if you've been paying attention, you may notice there's a bit of an elephant in the room in this text. In this whole discussion, Jesus has been going out of his way to quote Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, that foundational Jewish confession and prayer that the Jewish people in Jesus' day and even to today say usually three times a day, and even try to say when they're babies. They try to teach it to their babies so that it's the first words that they speak, and then they use it as a deathbed prayer so that it's one of the last things they say when they're passing away. It's that significant. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So the elephant in the room is the fact that it doesn't say mind. So what's happening here? Why, when Jesus says it, does he include and say mind or understanding when that's not included in the text that he's quoting? Is Jesus simply misquoting scripture? Does he not know it? Does he feel like he can play fast and loose with the Torah? From everything else we know about Jesus, I would guess the answer is no. Now, obviously, we don't know this for certain. There are all sorts of things that are sort of ongoing mysteries in Scripture, but here's what's probably happening. First, Jesus himself, when he spoke this during this interaction, probably didn't say mind. He probably quoted Deuteronomy exactly as Deuteronomy says. The New Testament documents are written in Greek, but Jesus very likely didn't speak Greek. Or if he did, he spoke only a very minimal amount of Greek. His native languages would have been some combination of Hebrew and Aramaic, a dialect similar to Hebrew that was spread in the region during the Babylonian and Persian empires. So Jesus' whole life, all his thoughts, all his conversations, all his interpretations, etc., would have all taken place in Hebrew and Aramaic, but the New Testament authors had to translate this Hebrew and Aramaic thought and these words into Greek for people in the wider world to read. And as I've said before, all translation is interpretation. And sometimes one word in one language needs multiple words in another language to translate. Second, when we think in the modern world of thought and emotion, we associate thought and thinking with our heads and emotions and intuitions with our hearts. Now, if we pause and think about it, this is actually completely ridiculous, right? Our hearts pump blood throughout our bodies, and that's it. Our hearts don't feel emotions. Both thinking and emotion take place in our brains, just at slightly different levels and different brain structures. Nevertheless, we still, after all this time and all of our knowledge, still use the term heart for emotions. But the ancient Jews, and perhaps most ancient people, did not believe that the seat of thinking was in your head. They believed that it was in your heart. Remember, they had not done biology lab, nor did they have the privilege of watching Magic School Bus when the school bus shrinks down and goes into the human body and explores all around. They knew very little of human internal anatomy. So they believed that the seat of thinking was in your heart and the seat of emotions was in your gut or your midsection, which sounds kind of weird, but it actually makes a lot of sense in like a visceral, experiential way, right? When you feel nervous or scared, when you're going to an interview or you're being called into the principal's office, where do you feel it? Somebody can actually say, you can answer the question. You feel it in your stomach, right? We talk about butterflies in our stomachs. You feel it here in your midsection, in your gut. So it's not unreasonable to think that emotions and intuitions live in your gut or in your stomach. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for compassion and the word for womb or bowels is actually the same word, raham. So compassion, midsection, all the same word. Now, what this means, I think, is that when Deuteronomy said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, thinking was included in the heart statement. To the Hebrew mind, intellect and intuition aren't really separated in the same way they are in the Western mind. Abstract wisdom and practical wisdom are one and the same. So, to the Hebrew mind, when you say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, you are saying, love him with your mind, with your thinking, with your understanding. But, of course, by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, the Greeks have developed a very different way of seeing the world and seeing humanity. It was the way of dualism and abstract philosophy. It divorced mind from body and the intellectual from the practical. In 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, it says this, Paul says this, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. I love this verse because it reminds us that the gospel is always confounding to the other cultural ideologies that vie for our allegiance. There have always been progressive and conservative ideologies that have been trying to pull the gospel in their direction, and the gospel has refused to cooperate. That has always been the reality. But this text also illustrates how radically different the Jewish and the Greek/Gentile worldviews were. Jews wanted signs. They were concrete people, visceral, historical. They wanted to see something happen right here and now. They weren't looking for abstract philosophy. They were looking for down-to-earth events. The only problem was the events they got weren't the events they wanted or expected. But the Greeks, on the other hand, were abstract and dualistic. They wanted wisdom in the abstract intellectual sense, a wisdom that was not connected to the body or emotions or historical events. The first major heresies, all of them in the church, were basically about undermining and rejecting the incarnation, the humanity, the physicality of Jesus, the physical earthiness of Jesus in the gospel, because the Greeks just couldn't wrap their heads around how anything good could be physical also. So, moral of the story, it appears that the gospel writers, as they were translating Jesus' Hebrew thought into Greek, added mind to this quote and to this greatest commandment as an accommodation to the Greek world and to their Greek readers. Not in a bad way, but to help them, to help these Greek Christians understand the comprehensiveness of this call to love Jesus with everything they had. If they had just said heart, those Greek Christians might have just thought that it was a touchy-feely thing that didn't require their intellectual life. But if they had just said mind without keeping heart, they might have thought it was yet another philosophy or mystery religion that didn't demand anything deeper and more personal, and more intimate, and more rooted in the real world. Now, this probably just seems like a bunch of academic nonsense, but I actually think it's really, really important to see this, name this, and recognize it. Because I think it reminds us that these two things, the head and the heart, have to be held together in the life of faith. There's simply no way to follow Jesus without both of them. Another of my favorite verses is Matthew 10:16. Jesus says this to his disciples, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes or serpents and as innocent as doves." Jesus says this to them as he's sending them out into the towns and villages of Galilee and Judea to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, to raise the dead, cleanse people that have leprosy, and drive out demons. And you would think that when you're sent out to do such wonderful things for people, that everyone would be really excited to see you, that everyone would be thrilled that you showed up and you'd be received well. But Jesus tells them that some people are actually going to have a huge problem with them and are going to be very against them. They might even try to arrest them and harm them. So he tells them that in order to do this job, to bring the kingdom into the world, you have to be as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. Being gentle or pure or innocent, the literal word really just means unmixed. It's like for a potion or something that isn't mixed with other things. So be gentle or pure or innocent or unmixed. That's kind of a disposition of the heart. That's not really a cognitive choice. It's not something that you can just choose in a hard moment to be gentle and patient, quick to listen and slow to speak. Those aren't cognitive choices. It's something that has to be deeply ingrained in you at the level of your heart, at habits and emotions, at those deep precognitive levels. It has to be second nature. But being wise as a serpent, that's a faculty of the mind. The first serpent that we meet in Scripture is the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who manipulates the humans into sinning into trying to be gods themselves. So Jesus is kind of saying here to his disciples, you have to be as smart as the devil. The world is full of lies and misdirections and manipulations and half-truths and false assumptions, and you have to be able to see through all of that nonsense. Don't be manipulated by it. Don't blindly accept whatever your culture tells you. Be a thinker. Be a wrestler. So in a way, Jesus is basically telling his disciples here as he sends them out into the world on this amazing, wonderful, exhilarating mission, be people of the heart and simultaneously people of the mind. In order to follow me, you have to have a vibrant, kind, gentle, loving heart and a vibrant, active, intelligent mind. Now, just an observation, based on my navigating the world in recent days, this is not something we do super well in the modern church. Most people, at best, are content to do one or the other. Some people are all heart, and they make their faith about all heart. They want to embrace everyone and everything, which is actually wonderful. We should relentlessly affirm and defend the dignity of all people. And there is this millennia-old Christian tradition called common grace or general revelation, which says that all truth is God's truth. So things that are learned in science and in other disciplines, those truths are God's truth too. So we should be building bridges and affirming the insights from other areas and academic disciplines. That is something we should be doing. But at the same time, some things aren't actually true. And other things are only half-truths. So if the heart is not tempered by the head, our hearts can lead us astray. But other people are all head. And they're perfectly content to make their faith all head and mind. They want to get things right, interrogate the logic in every claim, which again is a good thing. They want people to see the truth, because if people are operating under false assumptions about how life and the world works, they might just end up on that wide road that leads to destruction. And that's not great. But some questions don't have straightforward answers. And sometimes a truth spoken to someone that's not ready to hear it can actually be destructive and drive them farther away from that truth. Not to mention the fact that there's this thing that Jesus talked about every once in a while called the Holy Spirit that actually leads people to knowledge and truth. So you don't have to be the one to say it all the time. God's got it under control. So the head, without the heart, without love and grace and patience, etc., is completely useless. Most of you know this, but I grew up as a competitive athlete. And a lot of what I learned in those early days of my life as an athlete were not great. To use the language that we've been using a lot lately, the liturgies of competitive athletics often run counter to the kingdom of God. Liturgies of competition and comparison, of ego and self-promotion and self-justification. Those are not great things to be internalizing throughout your entire young life. But there were some good things that I learned from the world of sports. The liturgies, so to speak, were not all bad. One positive liturgy that I think we in the wider culture and even in the church could learn from is the liturgy of growth mentality. In sports, you're always engaging in relentless self-evaluation and trying to grow and get better. You literally watch film of practice from the day before, which is wildly boring, but you're just trying to pick out every mistake you make so you can do it better. Even when you're doing well, there's an awareness that you can continue to grow and improve. Another positive liturgy, I think, is the idea of working on your weaknesses. The tendency of immature athletes is to become obsessed with your strengths and to emphasize and live into what you're naturally good at. But to be great, if you walk that road for long enough, you realize you have to improve on your weaknesses. To be a complete player and to be the best that you can be at anything, you have to know your strengths, but also be actively and intentionally working on your weaknesses. After 20 plus years of following Jesus, 15-ish of which have been spent in some kind of ministry, here's another observation. One part or the other of this head-heart equation, of this serpent-dove equation, tends to come pretty naturally for all of us, or at least most of us. But for pretty much none of us do both sides come naturally. Some people, again, are naturally gentle as a dove. They're naturally people of the heart. Other people are naturally wise as serpents. They're naturally people of the mind. But here's the really uncomfortable truth that I've observed about this. For those of us whom these things come natural, we can pretty much do them without Jesus. Last week, Curtis joked about him being an Enneagram 9, i.e. a peacemaker. Not that peacemaker. He's a 1, by the way. And how I am an Enneagram 1, a reformer slash perfectionist, and how he's pretty sure that my Enneagram 1 wants to punch his Enneagram 9 in the face from time to time, which is completely ridiculous. Even 1s know you can't punch 9s in the face. The 8s would come try to fight you. The 2s would come help the 9. The 7s would be like, everybody chill out. The 5s would judge you. And the 6s would all be afraid of you. So you just can't do stuff like that. But basically, the deepest desire of a 9 is to create peace. And the deepest desire of a 1 is to disrupt it, to shake people out of their slumber and move them to action. So it's fun. But here's the thing. We, both Curtis and I'm absolutely convinced, can do those things without Jesus. If Curtis, and hopefully it's okay that I'm speaking for him, if Curtis never knew Jesus, I think he would still be a peacemaker. He would still be gentle as a dove. And I can tell you from personal experience that if I never knew Jesus, and as a matter of fact, I can tell you from personal experience, before I knew Jesus, I was already a serpent. I was already shrewd as a snake. I don't need the Spirit of God to question everything that someone says and deconstruct all their arguments. I can do that completely on my own. The true test of our discipleship and of all of our discipleship, the true sign of the Spirit's work within us, isn't how we do the thing that comes easy and natural to us. It's how much we're growing in the thing that doesn't come natural. That takes being all in, as Curtis talked about last week. That takes humility. That takes letting the Spirit have its way in your life. So, my questions for all of us today, for further reflection, are this. What part of this equation, head versus heart, serpent versus dove, which part comes really natural for you? And then, what do you need to do to grow in the other part? What can you do to cultivate a deeper life of the heart or a deeper life of the mind? Jesus didn't say, if you're a dove, make sure you find a few serpents to hang out with to balance you out, or vice versa. Jesus didn't say, specialize and delegate. He calls each of us to embody the whole paradox, to be both gentle as doves and wise as serpents, to love God fully with both our hearts and our minds. And honestly, our culture deeply needs people that can embody that paradox right now. Now, there's one more point that I want to make as it relates to this mind and heart relationship. I've talked about how one side of the equation tends to come naturally for us, and we all tend to live life out of one or the other. But there's another elephant in the room, I think. And that elephant is the fact that increasingly, in our culture at least, many people seem to live out of neither of these things. Sometimes people don't just pick one. They get the whole thing completely reversed. Sometimes Christians in our culture seem to not think much with their minds and also not be particularly gentle with their hearts. In fact, this is not just a Christian phenomenon. I think this is where our entire culture has come, and we as Christians are just failing to transcend it. We're following the culture rather than transcending it. In our culture, we have more information at our fingertips than at any time in human history, and yet we also seem more close-minded and simplistic than ever. We seem to be simultaneously the smartest and the dumbest society in the history of the world. It seems to me that increasingly, most people have the minds of doves, which I guess qualifies us as bird brains, and the hearts of serpents. We don't think, we don't wrestle, we don't listen to arguments and discussions honestly, we don't ask hard questions and interrogate our own assumptions and logic and ideas, but we also don't give grace or the benefit of the doubt. And we don't forgive, and we don't listen generously. And this, I think, illustrates something else important about the mind and the heart, and that is the power of the mind to actually shape the heart. The cultural liturgies that our minds have been forced to be attentive to in our world, from cable television to social media to a million other things, have created a shallowness of mind, which I think has created a corresponding shallowness of heart. They've inundated our minds with opinions over facts, with condemnation over conversation, and our hearts have simply followed where our minds' attention have been. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the primacy and the centrality of the heart, about how most of our decisions are made precognitively at the level of emotions and intuitions, and our reason is usually just deployed after the fact to justify those decisions. So it probably seems like I'm contradicting myself right now, talking about how the mind can shape the heart. How can the heart be primary and the mind influence the heart? A couple weeks ago, I talked about Jonathan Haidt's image of the elephant and the rider. According to Haidt and countless other researchers, the human mind is essentially like a huge elephant with a small rider. The elephant is our emotional, intuitive, precognitive side, our primitive brain structures, so to speak. And the rider is our reason, our cognitive thought. And the point of the metaphor is to help us understand how prominent and powerful our emotional intuitive side is. Despite all the Enlightenment myths of rationality, the elephant is in control of most of our decision-making, and the rider usually just rolls in after the fact to provide post-hoc rationalization. But here's the other really important part of Haidt's elephant and rider teaching. The rider can steer the elephant, but he just has to work really, really hard to do it, and the process is really slow. We're not simply prisoners of our elephant. We can steer the elephant. We can steer our hearts and our emotions, but it takes intention and diligence. Our minds have to make conscious choices, and practice certain disciplines, and those choices over time shape the elephant to be a certain kind of elephant that likes certain kinds of things and moves in certain kinds of directions and reacts in certain kinds of ways. And this is actually the entire basis of cognitive behavioral therapy. Your mind can shape your heart. And this makes me think of another famous verse, Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Conforming to patterns, transformation, those are things of the heart, of the shape of your whole life. But the way to this heart transformation, according to Paul, is through the renewing of your mind, through making conscious choices about how you want to live and direct your life and your mind and your heart to be. In other words, here's what I think the overarching reality is for most Christians in our culture. We live in and say we believe in the most amazing story that's ever been told. That the God who created the universe chose to come and enter incarnationally into our world and loved us so much that he would rather be nailed to a cross and die than respond to violence for all of our wrongness. And then he was raised from the dead to give us all new life and to bring the new kingdom of God into the world here and now, even while this other mess of creation is still here. That's the story that we live in, the story of grace and forgiveness and safety. And our riders believe that story. But the world has been telling our elephant since the day it was born as a little baby elephant a completely different story, a story of scarcity and competition. Your rider, your mind, believes that there's no fear in love because perfect love drives out fear, but your elephant is terrified because that's what the world has told it to be. And if you want to become the person that God made you to be, your rider can't just know the story. Your rider has to teach it to the elephant too. If that makes sense. Your rider has to point your elephant in the direction of grace and love and acceptance and God's generosity and abundance each and every day. And once your elephant believes it, it's a whole new world. Amen? But that will take effort and diligence and conscious choices. And that's why we're starting the thing called Sunday practice in September. But to be honest with you, that won't be enough. Just showing up early to church on Sundays to do prayer or to talk about the Enneagram and reflect and do the examine or to read scripture together, that's great. But Sundays won't get it done. We've got to figure out how to live our whole lives this way. Amen? Because once our elephants believe it, that's when we can change the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story that we live in, a story that most days we believe consciously, but deep in the core of our being, it's much more difficult to believe it. And unfortunately, that core, that elephant, that precognitive thing in us, those emotions and intuitions, they're the ones that dictate so much of what we're doing. We've got to find a way to diligently shape our hearts through the choices of our minds, to know that you love us. That is how we love you, with all of our heart and all our soul and all our mind. So help us to have the courage and the countercultural courage to do that. We love you, we thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.